70 times 7.
70 times 7. What do you think my subject is? I heard somebody in the back room say chronology. But the front of the room was right. It's forgiveness. Very important subject, I think, from the Lord's standpoint, because as our hymn says, search the scriptures, search and see. And one of the things that we see when we search the scriptures is the great emphasis that God places upon the quality of forgiveness, particularly to point out to us that He is a forgiving God, that His whole plan is a plan of forgiveness. I was thinking about this before meeting, and thought suddenly came into my mind that God's forgiveness was never demonstrated, was never known, that it was never understood and appreciated by any of His intelligent creation until now, until the permission of evil began. And that's the reason why perhaps the angels are so interested in looking into the things that God is doing, how He deals with this matter of bringing back into harmony with Him, back into His favor, those that have disobeyed and been estranged from Him and from His favor. And, of course, the Lord used this as one of the primary lessons of His Word. And as His Word, these things were set forth down through the ages by those who composed His Word, the writers of the Old Testament. It says that they desired to look into the written. And Peter also says that even angels desired to see those things. And so how interested they were in the outworking of God's plan for man, to see just how He was going to do it. As the Apostle says, how He could yet be just and the justifier of those who had come out of harmony with Him, justifier of sinners. The hymn said there's no place where earthly failings are more felt than up in heaven. And the Bible tells us that that is true. God is, in His Word, attempts to express to us how He feels about us as His children. In the book of Exodus, remember, Moses wanted to know more about God. All who have come into relationship with God to any degree search to find out knowledge of God and of His character is immeasurable. Moses actually desired to see God. And of course, the Lord told him that he couldn't. That would be impossible. He says, no man can see my face and live. But He did reveal Himself to Moses in the only way that He can reveal Himself to humankind, in the way He's revealed Himself to us. He declared Himself to Moses. Oh, He did give him a little glimpse of celestial glory along with the declaration of words which declared Him, but He's declared Himself to us in His Word in the same way that He did with Moses. And we've come to understand Him and appreciate Him in the way that Moses did as a result of the words that with which he described Himself. And the words were, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, and everything in the Scriptures tells us that, doesn't it? And then he emphasizes another point about Him that he wished us to know, that He was a merciful God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he also points out that there's another facet to forgiveness, that forgiveness is a quality or a mixture of qualities or of His attributes that involve not only an expression of His love and His concern and His desire to favor His people, but to those who have become estranged from Him, those that are out of the way, it involves His justice as well. We can readily see how the importance of this. If God just forgave those who sinned and said, well, I forgive you. If they're perfect beings, they have no business sinning in the first place. But if he always has that desire to forgive them and just let it go at that and brought them back into his favor, we can see how the door would be open. If he dealt that way with one, he'd have to deal that way with all. And perhaps the high standards of life which he has set for his people would tend to be lowered. Because they'd always say, well, I made a mistake, but God will forgive me. Just like that, wipe the slate clean. And the emphasis upon these other principles, particularly the principle of justice, which is so vital in our relationships, in human relationships, but in our relationship to God and his relationship to us, it's so vital. It's the foundation of his throne, of how he rules, he says. And so he emphasizes that in connection with mercy in this text, doesn't he? He says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin will by no means clear the guilty. And then he goes on to remind us of how justice worked as far as the human family was concerned. He says that in their case, he visited the sins of the fathers upon the children and upon their children and upon their children. And it's been visited all the way down to our time, hasn't it? He says, unto the third and fourth generation. But this happens to be more or less the extent of the genetic implications of that before it gets passed on or overridden by other genetic implications and the intermarrying of people and races and so on. But in the overall practical sense, what he was talking about was that sin and the sentence was inherited by all through imperfection. But the message of God's word is that God is a forgiving God. This whole plan is a plan of forgiveness. And sometimes we hear it said that, well, there was not much demonstrated in the way of forgiveness as far as God's dealings in the past, that he didn't really forgive Adam, that he couldn't forgive Adam. Well, the fact is that the Bible's clear he is going to forgive Adam. All that come under the new covenant arrangement are going to be forgiven. But the word arrangement is important, isn't it? But the bottom line, as we often say, in the statement of the new covenant is, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So the whole arrangement of God's plan is designed to express his great desire to bring back into harmony with him and into favor with him, to forgive, if you will, those that have transgressed his law. It's interesting because we kind of forget that in the statement of the law itself. We think of the law as being very exact and that it was rather a harsh representation of justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We often hear that expression, and Paul used it in connection with the law. But it's interesting when we go back to, I guess it's the book of Leviticus, where the Lord tells us how sins could be remitted under the law arrangement. And, of course, this was really a picture of more or less of a prototype of the new law covenant. Paul uses it extensively in that way in the book of Hebrews. And it's interesting when we go back to look at and try to understand some of the sacrifices that were made according to that law. It used to be very confusing to me to go back and read the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters of Leviticus, and I never could get all the sacrifices all straightened out. It just seemed like there were so many of them for different kinds and different purposes. Finally, one day I realized that what he's really saying there is, the tabernacle, you know, was principally for the people of Israel. We emphasize the gospel age aspects of it, which was the Day of Atonement. But all the rest of the year, the tabernacle, already having been reconciled and made effective on the Day of Atonement through the priesthood, which the Lord set up, the tabernacle itself and his own presence there. But all of this was for the purpose of benefiting the people the rest of the year. The tabernacle was for them. The greatest portion of the tabernacle arrangement expresses the kingdom and the law arrangement of the kingdom. And all of the saying is that in the kingdom, the Lord is going to make it possible and make it easy for everyone to have their sins forgiven and remitted. There were all kinds of sins that were committed, and there were various kind of offerings. There were sin offerings, for instance. And what with sin offerings? And he said that that the animal that they had to present in order to have their sins remitted, that is a sin offering for their own personal sins. Now, this is not the Day of Atonement sin offering. This is the offerings of the people for sin. And he says that priests could offer offerings for their sins, and rulers, and then people, and so on. All categories of the social structure of Israel was covered to have their sins remitted and by these sacrifices. But the base sacrifice was a bullock, acknowledging the fact in antitype and in the millennial age that everyone who comes to God to have their sins remitted, personal sins remitted or trespasses remitted, and they will be trespassing still until they've arrived at the point of perfection, won't they? Must recognize the basis upon which their sins can be forgiven in the sacrifice of Jesus, the bullock that was offered in type on the Day of Atonement. They're acknowledging that, and they bring the same animal for sacrifice. But if they didn't have a bullock, they could bring a goat, they could bring a lamb, they could even bring turtle doves. If they didn't have anything of that great of importance, they could even bring little meal cakes and that sort of thing. And it would suffice just as well. But it had to be something that was important to them. And of course, with some, why a meal cake was a very important. If someone was poor, that was very important. Something of value to them, to represent them. But the point is that the Lord made it easy for them, didn't they? Everybody. There was no need for anybody not to have their sins taken care of and their trespasses taken care of and be brought back into a relationship with God on any day of any year except the Day of Atonement, because only sacrifices for sin is the Atonement Day sacrifices that which reconciled the arrangement. And the gospel age is the age that's doing that, isn't it? It's reconciling the priesthood. It's reconciling the arrangement that of the tabernacle, which in essence represented the law. And so that kind of pleased me when I realized that, and I stopped trying to figure out what all those little sacrifices meant and to put them in their proper place, because the Lord is just indicating he's making it easy. But something else that I found that interested me was that with the statement of every one of these, you know what the last statement was? The first one of these begins, description of the sacrifice begins in the 16th verse of the 4th chapter, and it ends in the 20th. And I'll tell you what the last statement is. That if they did this, they brought this animal and it was handled in accordance with the Lord's arrangement on it, their sin, whatever it was brought for, shall be forgiven them. It was a forgiving arrangement. It wasn't necessarily an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was a forgiving arrangement. And of course, the principal thing is that they had to acknowledge, in bringing the sacrifice, they were acknowledging the fact that they were a sinner. They were acknowledging the fact that they needed to come to God with an offering. That's very important in the matter of forgiveness, as we'll see later in some of Jesus' statements. But they were acknowledging the need of forgiveness. And if they did it in the prescribed way, they received it. And the Lord honored this arrangement. He really did forgive them. And Paul tells us that in Hebrews, that even though it didn't make the comers thereunto perfect, and because of that, why they had to continually do these things, but when they did them, the Lord did in fact honor the arrangement, and he did forgive them. And on the Day of Atonement, the entire sins of Israel were forgiven and forgotten. Of course, they began sinning right away, didn't they? And trespassing, so they had to start bringing these, what we call the sacrifices subsequent to the Day of Atonement. There were other sacrifices other than sin offering. There were trespass offerings. There were thank offerings. There were gift offerings to the Lord. And all of these we can place when we project them into the kingdom, we can see how that people, it really is a matter of people consecrating themselves to do the will of God, isn't it? And how thankful they will be that the Lord has made an arrangement whereby they can be brought back into His favor again. And so the law expressed forgiveness. The 26th verse, ending the description of another sacrifice, says, "And it shall be forgiven him." The 31st verse says, "And it shall be forgiven him." The 30th says, "And shall be forgiven him." And you go right on through, and the bottom line in every one of these offerings was that it shall be forgiven him. Very, very important part of God's principle behind God's plan of salvation is the principle of forgiveness. Of course, when we get over to the New Covenant, as I say, the Old Covenant being a prototype, it was definitely stated, and naturally we would think it'd be reflected in the type, don't we? And it was. "And I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more." Forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. And then he says they won't have to continue to bring these sin offerings, at least, and trespass offerings before the Lord. Not in actual animals and sacrifices of that sort, but it represented them. Their heart, their minds that they bring before the Lord and want to be brought back into association, harmony with Him. And so it is that God is the great forgiver. He's the one that set up the arrangement, wasn't He, for forgiveness. He was the one who prepared the way, and at great cost Himself. That's how the great premium that He placed upon the latter statement of His declaration that when He said, "In no wise clear the guilty." God wanted His justice to be definitely established in His actions. And so it was that He was the one who made it possible that He would in no wise clear the guilty. He made the greatest sacrifice that was possible to be made, the offering of His own Son. Jesus recognized that fact. He said that in John 3:16, He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now you'd say, well, why didn't Jesus take a little bit of the credit for Himself? After all, He was the one that at that very time was going through a measure of suffering. He was looking forward to the cross. He didn't point that out, did He? He knew that God entered into this whole arrangement with His heart, and that God so loved the world. And then He was giving the best sacrifice that He could in order to make that arrangement successful. Jesus emphasized throughout His ministry the great importance of forgiveness and the great importance of recognizing how God is such a forgiving God and has the spirit of forgiveness towards His people. In His Sermon on the Mount, for instance, He went back and He more or less compared. In essence, He was giving His disciples a new concept of the law. And it was a concept that the law didn't convey to any great extent, except that He mentions that their sins would be forgiven them. But here He's making a contrast. And He was pointing out that the law was very exact, and that the purpose of the law was to point out God's, principally express and amplify God's justice. But He says that our understanding, those who would be His disciples, would have to have a higher appreciation of God's law and how it would work. And so you remember how He made those contrasts with the law and what the law said, and then his advice to those who would be his disciples. One of them was, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." But he says that that isn't enough. If we're going to look at our enemies in the way that God does, that we have to change our whole point of view. That this is the higher concept of God's law, that of necessity must be appreciated and recognized by those, by his people, by those, as he refers to them here, as his children, because they are the ones that, in his arrangement for forgiveness, are the ones who are going to have to express his forgiveness to the people in the millennial age. The law expressed his law back then, but I think it was Paul in Corinthians, he said that that wasn't the tables of the law that taught the Israelites the law, and principally the letter of the law wasn't enough to teach the world the law in the next age. He says that he was writing new tables of the law, and he was writing it with the Spirit, with his Holy Spirit, in the hearts of his people. That it takes a heart appreciation of the law, the real essence of the law. As Jesus expressed it, as a perfect man, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind." And the second he says is like unto this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's the real essence of the law. It was the spirit of it. And not just keeping it because of expedience sake, but entering into it, realizing that the law was right and that this was the expression of God and wanting to be like God. And so he wrote, he developed new teachers, new instructors for the law, not just tables of stone, but living tables, and the tables of men's hearts, and they are to be the ones. We, by God's grace, will be the ones that will have that essence, that understanding of the law written in our hearts, and it's the only way that it can be passed on to people. The law covenant said he'd write it in their hearts and in their inward parts. You can't do it. It's proven you can't do it by just writing it down. Their instruction has to be deeper than that. It has to be more comprehensive than that. It has to be done by those who examples and whose lives have been examples of his law, the spirit of that law. And so he said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." That wasn't really necessary or expected of the Jews under the law, was it? But he says, "I love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? But God did it. He says that God does this. And when we stop and think about it, look at all of the ways that ignorant man has despitefully used the name of God and tried to do harm to things, to the better things, to the standards of righteousness and so on, which are the very essence of God's character, and how they've cursed God. And yet, these are the ones that God, that he gave his only begotten Son. He says, "Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father." That's how the Father deals with his enemies. He says, we have to be able to do the same thing, at least in the spirit of our hearts, to want to enter into, we can't do anything about our enemies. Nothing that we can do is going to change them very much. Occasionally we can get to them and make a friend out of them, but God's arrangement is the only one who is going to make these enemies of God, and essentially enemies of ours, to turn their hearts and to bring them back into a friendly relationship. And so we must enter into God's plan for this. And in order to do that, we have to be like him. If we're going to work together in harmony with his plan, then we have to have the same spirit of heart that God has. And so I think this is an important lesson, a vital lesson. God has set up as our example in the matter of how we should view his law, a law which is expresses his forgiveness. Be ye therefore perfect, he says, that is complete, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now Jesus put even more importance on this matter of being like God and being forgiving when he taught us to pray. His, one of the statements of his prayer in the very next chapter was, and it was the same sermon, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he goes on to emphasize how important that is. He says, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is sort of the criteria that the Lord uses when he decides whether he can forgive us or not, our trespasses. How forgiving are they? How much have they really learned and entered into his spirit of forgiveness? But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, Jesus probably talked quite a bit about forgiveness. And it finally got to Peter. And so he asked the question eventually, and it's recorded in the 18th chapter of Matthew. He spoke to Jesus and he says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Well, I guess that seemed like quite a few times to Peter, didn't it? But Jesus said, no, not nearly enough. If you're going to be like your Father in heaven, you've got to go way beyond those limits in the matter of forgiveness, that there are really no limits. Jesus said, I say unto thee, until seven times, not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Well, you know, nobody's going to really keep count that long, are they? By the time you reach 490, you've lost count anyway, and you say, oh, well, I might as well forgive him as long as he wants to be forgiven. But that's more or less the essence of the statement, is that there's no real limit. As many times as someone comes and sincerely asks for forgiveness, it's incumbent upon us, he says, because God feels it's incumbent upon him to forgive them. If the limit was 490, I think we probably all used that up a long time ago with our Heavenly Father. And then he gave him a little parable that kind of expresses it from God's point of view. He referred to it as a parable which expressed a certain feature of the kingdom of heaven. So it's important to us because we're the kingdom of heaven. He says he likened it unto a certain king, who would take account of his servants. And he had one servant that owed him a lot of money. He really owed him a big debt. It says here 10,000 talents, and I heard that converted into money today. I forget how much it was, but it's a lot. Owed him a big debt. Well, you know, I think what Jesus was trying to imply here was that the human family owes their king, their heavenly Father, a great debt, a big debt. The sins that have been committed in this world, God hasn't even kept track of them all. He said to, the Apostle Paul tells us that he had to wink at most of them because of the ignorance of man, but they nevertheless were committed. And so it's pretty much the human family and God's relationship to them here. And I think that's what Jesus intended this parable to imply or to picture. And so he brought this one before him to see if he couldn't work out this debt. And he didn't have anything to pay. The human family has nothing to pay to God, do they? Except their heart devotion and that sort of thing, but they're not willing to do very much of that. And so he commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The debt of sin under the sentence sold man into a condition of servitude and slavery, didn't it? And the servant fell down before him and pleaded to have patience with him, and he'd pay all he had would have. Well, this king knew that he never would have enough to pay it back. The human family will never have enough to pay back their debt to God. And then it says, and the Lord of that servant was moved. Aren't those beautiful words? God's trying to express to us. Jesus was trying to express to us in this parable something about his heavenly Father and what he knew about him. He's moved with compassion concerning the human race and their plight and the sin and suffering under which they have fallen as a result of disobedience to him. And so he loosed them. And that's what, in essence, what the Heavenly Father does to mankind, isn't he? He loosed them and forgave him the debt. In essence, that's what he's going to do to mankind. All they've got to do is to say they want to be forgiven. And the way they will say that is through the processes of the millennial age, give their hearts and their minds to God and to the principles of righteousness and to the purposes of that kingdom. That's all they got to say. They'll have to bow down before God in doing that and recognizing him as their great Savior. And God, in advance of all of that, is moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion in giving his only begotten Son that this program might be successful and that it might rehabilitate the human race. And then he gives us a very serious lesson concerning this parable. In essence, he might have been talking about us as the ones who he forgave all. The ransom has been applied to us. But this particular servant went out after he had been forgiven all and found someone who owed him practically nothing. And he demanded that he make payment. And when the man did pretty much the same thing that he did, fell down before him and said, I just don't have it, be pay. And he didn't have the patience with him. And he said, well, you're going to have to pay for it. You know, if you can't pay me, I'm going to send you to jail. And that's exactly what he did. And Jesus, I can just sort of see Jesus getting a little angry at this part of the parable. He says his Lord was, and seeing how his servant that he had forgiven all and had such compassion with didn't have the same kind of compassion for others, how he was wroth with them. And so Jesus says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother his trespasses. He makes that a very, very important thing for us, doesn't it? There's another parable which it expresses forgiveness too. It's in Luke 15:11, and in particular is the heart sentiments of our Heavenly Father towards those that have gone astray, particularly the human race. And this involves the father who had two sons. One of them left home and went astray, like the human family did. They left the house of their fathers, and they began to gradually, through riotous living, why they began to lose all that their father had given them, their portion of any inheritance. And finally, their substance was wasted, and a mighty famine arose. Pretty much like what happened to the human family, isn't it? Is the further away you get from God, the more chances are that there are going to be these famines. Famines for an understanding and appreciation of truth and righteousness and the high principles and that sort of thing. There's a gradual deterioration. Finally, there's a real famine for those sort of things. And finally, he was so destitute himself with a citizen of that country, and who sent him into the field, and the best job he could get was to feed swine. Well, I think Jesus might have had his tongue in cheek when he stated this part of the parable, because this citizen apparently represents the devil. He's the one who keeps those things which are unclean. And he subjects those who finally go so far astray from God and come under the influence of the adversary, he subjects them to that of feeding swine, as it were, unprincipled lives. And finally he began to realize that he got so hungry that swine were eating better than he was. He even wanted to eat the husks of those things. And so the Lord has kind of allowed the human family to the degradation, the experiences that have come upon them as a result of, probably don't appreciate it now, but in the millennial age, when they have the opportunity to go back to him, they'll be able to appreciate the contrast, won't they? And he finally began to think about what he had before. And he longed to go home. Oh, not probably for any necessarily righteous living. He was rather selfish. That's where he got fed pretty well. He was willing to go back and not be a son anymore, to just to go back and be a servant. That would even be a better position, wouldn't it? But, and so he left, and he made his way back to his father's house, his estate. And his father saw him coming. The Lord sees the human family coming back, doesn't he? He's made the arrangements for them too. You know who's going to be out there to welcome them? God. Not in person. But the whole arrangement that he will have set up will express his desire to throw his arms around them, for his compassion, and to bring them back into harmony with him and his household. And that's what that father did. He didn't wait for the son to come knocking on his door and to beg to come back into his house as a servant. He ran out to meet his son. And God has done that. God has extended himself towards the human family ever since the time of our Lord's first advent. He's extended himself in some way towards his human family. We are to be the agencies of him in doing this, in holding out his arms to the human family. We are to be the agencies that he will use to express his forgiveness and his compassion. There are a lot of other expressions of God's forgiveness in the Bible, and we won't have time to consider them this afternoon. But I've been very greatly by going through and considering these parables and these statements by Jesus and trying to get this matter focused properly in my mind, and I find that it is probably one of the most important principles that God has expressed in his word for you and me to learn and to apply if we are to have a part in his kingdom.